Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word, which provides for us a solid ground on which to stand. Open our eyes, we pray, by your Spirit, that we may behold marvelous things and be encouraged in our faith and commitment to you. We pray that you would use the proclamation of your word this morning to continue your work of sanctification and transformation within us, making us more and more like Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen. So this morning, we come to the end of our sermon series on Romans chapter 8, Life in the Spirit, which, if you forgot, began way back on Sunday, June 4th. Way back. And through 14 sermons, we have reflected on what Paul has to say in this great chapter about everything that God has done before the foundation of the universe to secure our salvation through the finished work of his son, Jesus. Now, last week, we looked at Paul's, and you may remember this if you didn't hear the sermon. It's on the website. You can listen to it later. But last week, we looked at Paul's so what question. What then shall we say about these things? Right? And so having reflected on everything that he had written, he says, so what? In other words, what's the takeaway here, right? What difference should all of this make in our lives? And you'll remember I said last week that Paul answers this so what question by asking four more application questions. Four more questions that also expose the enemy's plan of attack in our lives. So who can be against us? Raise the possibility of opposition. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The possibility of accusation. Who is to condemn? The possibility of condemnation. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The possibility of separation. So opposition, accusation, condemnation, separation. That's what the enemy's all about. That's what he's trying to do on a very spiritual level every day to keep us from becoming everything that God has created us to be, right? To keep us from living into our fullness of potential. Now, in response to each of these tactics, Paul shows us, however, that God has made a full, perfect provision for us in Jesus, so that nothing and no one can ever effectively oppose, accuse, condemn, or separate us because we are secure in the saving love of Christ. Do you remember all that from last week? Now, of these four questions, the last one, who shall separate us from the love of God, it actually receives an extended response from Paul. And indeed, he ends the whole chapter, verses 35 to 39, by expanding on his answer to this question. And I want to focus on these verses this morning. And they're on the screen. So I just want to read them to you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The preacher John Stott, he writes this about these verses. He says, with each question that Paul asks, we are climbing a grand staircase And this last question is the top step. And John Murray changes the metaphor slightly, but I think he makes the same point. He says, with this final question, the notes of victory and assurance reach their highest pitch. Now, verses 35 to 39, and they're printed on your yellow insert if you want to keep referencing them. Verses 35 to 39, I think, are a fitting end to this remarkable chapter because they're not just a doctrinal assertion. They're not just ethical exhortation. But instead, these verses dwell on the sweetness of the love of God in Christ for each one of us who are his children. Think about it like this. In verses 1 to 30 of chapter 8, we kind of taxied along the runway, right? Gaining speed and momentum as we went along. And then in verses 31 to 35, we finally took off and we really began to fly. However, in these verses, in verses 35 to 39, we climb to maximum altitude. Right? We're soaring above the clouds at last, bathed in the unobscured sunshine of the love of God in Christ. Now, you might remember last Sunday that I said Paul answers this last question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, with one word? Nothing. Right? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he expects us, in our everyday little lives, he expects us to be able to answer in the same unambiguous way, with the same heartfelt nothing. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. Hallelujah. And he expects us and challenges us and encourages us to be able to do that simply because Christ's love is invincible. It's invincible. Our eternal security in the love of Jesus is the immovable anchor of our assurance forever. Right? We all know this. Right from a very early age in Sunday school, right, we're taught to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right, the love of Christ, it's an article of our faith. Right, something that we profess to believe. However, a quick glance at our passage this morning will show us that Paul isn't content. He isn't content with the love of Christ being simply a presupposition or information or data factored in our thinking. He wants affections in our hearts that will match our convictions. In other words, he wants us to feel and to taste and to revel in the love of Christ. And that's why I think he writes so enthusiastically in these verses. Right? Verses 35 to 39 are not bare wooden prose. They're doxology. Verses 35 to 39 is a song of praise. And so, to help us fully appreciate the verbal delight expressed in these closing verses. And just to conclude this series and kind of wrap it up with a little bow, I want to reflect on the four dimensions of Christ's love described in these verses. Four dimensions of Christ's love. The realism, the remembrance, the roots, and the reach of Christ's love. So number one, the realism. The realism of Christ's love. Now, very generally speaking, in our culture, love isn't usually associated with down-to-earth level-headedness, is it? Right? I'm aided and abetted by Hollywood and the music industry and books and novels. Our romantic idea is that love makes people a little crazy. And it kind of dislodges their grip on reality and it makes them do crazy things. Think of all the crazy things you did when you were first in love. But I think we need to, and I mean, as great as some of that is, I mean, I'm all for romantic love and crazy love. Don't get me wrong. But we need to resist this modern notion, especially when it comes to understanding the Bible's teaching about the love of Christ for his people. Because it's a very different kind of love than what the culture shows us. Right? Knowing Jesus' love isn't about escaping reality into a warm, intoxicating soup of endorphins. The love of Christ is a real life love. Right? Look at what Paul writes here in verses 35 to 37. He says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Just look at the list of difficulties and challenges that Paul describes here. Tribulation. Right? The original Greek word here is thlipsis. And it carries the idea of extreme pressure, like grapes being squeezed into a wine press. Right? Paul's referring here to external trouble. Right? The crushing weight of difficult days bearing down on our shoulders. And then to match this pressure from without, there's also distress or pressure from within. This word distress, I think, highlights the emotional trauma caused by adverse circumstances beyond our power to control or to change. Right? The psychological burden of a toilsome life. Then there's persecution. Or suffering caused by others, especially because of faith in Jesus. But not always. That's not always why we suffer. Next, there's the starvation of famine, the exposure of nakedness, the threat of danger, the looming possibility of martyrdom by the sword. And then, in verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44. And I think he does so in order to highlight the normalcy of suffering. Right? He does this to say, you know what? Suffering is the reality of everyday life. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We regard it as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, one preacher writes this. He says, Paul draws on Psalm 44 to remind us how brutal life can be, as if we need a reminder. To remind us how brutal life can be as the flock of God is herded to the slaughter. Now that's quite a perspective, isn't it? But it's definitely not pretty. But I think it does match up with the facts. Because God's people do suffer. I mean, all people suffer. And we can't always understand it. And we can't always make sense of it. Which I think is the whole point of Psalm 44. It's the whole point. And so when Paul talks about Christ's love, he's not inviting us to engage in some kind of delusional fantasy or some exercise in make-believe, wish fulfillment, or escapism. He's not papering over the cracks in our lives. Right? He's not running away from the ugly open wounds that sometimes fester in our hearts. He's facing it all head on. External pressure, internal pressuring, suffering caused by the hatred of others, by natural disaster, by economic misadventure. That's the real world. A world sometimes full of tears and sickness and loss and sorrow and death. And all kinds of good things as well, right? I'm not saying that. But it's in such a world that Paul asks us, does the love of Christ in such a world crumble like a sandcastle on the beach when the tide comes in? Can the juggernaut of suffering in your life break the grip of the love of Christ for us? And Paul answers his own questions with a loud and a resounding and an unambiguous no. He says in verse 37, no, not only do we not forfeit the love of Christ, but in fact, in all things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Three English words here translate a single compound Greek word, hupernikomen, which basically means hyper conquerors or super abounding conquerors. In other words, friends, we don't just squeak out a victory, right? Snatching it at the last moment from the jaws of death as if the love of Christ were some sort of a Hail Mary pass thrown on the closing seconds to win the game. It's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying if we are the object, and we are, but if we are the object of the saving love of Christ, we win an absolute and a complete victory. It's not even close. Now, even as I say that, I need to be very clear here about what Paul is really saying. He is not saying that the love of Christ rescues us from every tear-inducing trial. That's not what he's saying. Right? Our lives are proof of that. He's not saying that the love of Christ takes sorrow, sickness, and suffering away all the time. That's not what he's saying. I mean, sometimes God does remove our suffering and our sorrow just out of his mercy and grace. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Look again at 37. Good, it's still up there. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Where? In all things. Right? We are more than conquerors in all things. Now think about that just for a second. The question that Paul asked in verse 35, who shall separate us? It doesn't lead us to expect a list of abstract circumstances as the answer, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. Right? Who shall separate us, as I said last Sunday, leads us to expect a list of people, right? Personal enemies who are trying. So how do you put these two things together? Right? The personal enemies that are trying to separate us, and then those abstract circumstances in our lives, tribulation, distress, persecution. How do they fit together? Well, I think we do it by understanding that for those who are in Christ, the trying circumstances of our lives, right? The trying circumstances of our lives become the battleground between us and the great enemies of our souls. Have you found that to be your experience? I know that I have. So the enemy seeks, in every adverse circumstance, every trial and every challenge that we find ourselves in, to take the opportunity to do everything that he can do to derail our faith, to undermine our assurance, to cause us to question our hope, right? And every sorrow and every suffering brings its own unique temptations, doesn't it? Temptations that the enemy will try to use against us. Temptations for false comfort. temptations for looking for answers in other places other than God. However, verse 37 here teaches us that while our trials and our struggles, our sorrows and our losses, while they may be the battleground, and we all have experience on that battleground, they may be the battleground, but the love of Christ has already defeated our enemy. And so, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how tough the battle, we are not in danger of losing. Now, even as I say this, I need to acknowledge that we don't always feel that way in the moment, do we? We don't always feel that way in the moment. However, this is what I believe. When the work is over at last, and when we are finally glorified in heaven with Jesus, I believe that we're going to look back over our lives. And we're going to look back over those moments in our lives when the battle raged the hottest, and when our sufferings were most acute. And we're going to see with new eyes, right, with new, redeemed, glorified, spiritual eyes. Okay, they got it handled. You can focus up here, please. You're going to see with new eyes the way that the Lord has kept us and the way that the Lord has held us fast and didn't let us go. And so what we need to understand that the promise isn't always that we are going to be happy-go-lucky and carefree and everything's going to work out the way we want it, no matter what the circumstances. That's not the promise. And you know that. The promise is that the love of Christ rests on us while this spiritual war is raging, and nothing can conquer us in the end. Jesus will hold us fast. Right? So we may lose a battle here and there, and we may get wounded. We may be taken out for a while, pushed to the sidelines, but the war, we need to understand, has already been won. We have already conquered in Christ who loves us. Right? That is the realism. That is the real life character of the love of Christ for you. Realism. Just take a breath there. Number two is the remembrance of Christ's love. Now, what we need to understand here, Paul is a theologian. Paul is an apostle. Paul is a minister of the gospel. Paul is an orator, right? Paul has all kinds of gifts, but we need to understand that he isn't writing these words purely in the abstract, nor are his words just theoretical possibilities that he's kind of throwing out for our consideration. Paul is offering these words as personal testimony. Personal testimony, right? We get a sense of this in verse 38 when he says, "I am sure." I am sure. Now we need to remember, since verse 31, he only used the first person plural, we and us, right? What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? It was we and us. And then all of a sudden, he interrupts this pattern and speaks in the first person singular. I am sure. Meaning that he is personally persuaded of the truth of what he's saying. that he's speaking out of the depths of his own personal conviction, shaped and molded by his own personal experience. And then we can see some of this as we read in his other letters, where he shares this experience. 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong." So when Paul tells the Romans that the love of Christ can't be defeated, and when he insists that we are secure and we are safe in the arms of Jesus, no matter what our present sufferings, he himself, Paul, is walking, talking proof of that fact. Walking, talking proof. These are not empty words. And I think there's great assurance in that, isn't there? Right? This isn't just theoretical for Paul. This is lived reality. And I think there's empathy and credibility to his words when we know that he himself has suffered. And he can still speak about being more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so in doing this, Paul is comforting others. He's comforting us with the same comfort that he himself received, right? As he tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 1:14 or 1:4. And if you think about it, just for a second, we just kind of take a sidestep here. This is actually a part of God's design, isn't it? Part of God's design in allowing trials to come into our lives and then sustaining us and making us more than conquerors in them so that, like Paul, we in turn can be instruments in God's hand in the support of other people in their trials. Right? Many people who suffer are strengthened to hope in God when their faith wavers, when they see how the Lord has kept you and what he's done in your life and how he's carried you through your trials and your challenges. Right? Our sufferings and the lessons that they teach us about Christ's infinite sufficiency and love are ministry tools that we can use as we seek to care for others and love others, just as he has cared and loved us. Right? That's the remembrance of Christ's love. Number three is the root of Christ's love. The root. So back in verse 35, where we started there, Paul writes, "Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." And then again in 39, "Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And in both cases here, judging from the grammatical tense that he uses, in both cases it's clear for Paul that the love of God and the love of Christ is a fixed, stable, eternal, everlasting, enduring, present reality. Right? Let me say that again. It is a fixed, stable, eternal, everlasting, and enduring, present reality. And that indeed, I think, is the overwhelming emphasis of this passage and indeed the whole chapter. Jesus, who has loved us for eternity, loves us right now in this very moment, and will love us into eternity, and nothing can change that. And so given this present reality that Paul's talking about here, I find it very interesting then that in verse 37, he suddenly changes, and he uses the past tense when he speaks about the love of Christ. He says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So what's going on here? Why in two previous verses, Christ loves us in the present, and now he's talking about loved us in the past. Well, he does this, I think, because he has a specific climactic moment in history in mind when the love of Christ was poured out for us in a particular, in a powerful, in a unique way. At the cross, on the Mount of Calvary, Jesus loved us and gave his life for us. Right? We need to understand, especially when it comes to the cross, the love of Christ for us is not a momentary surge of emotion in his heart. Right? It isn't just feeling something that is fleeting, impermanent, and unstable. Jesus loved us through beatings and mockery and thorns on his brow. He loved us under the Roman lash and unto nails in his hands and feet. He loved us under the wrath and curse of God, poured out because of our sin, though falling on his shoulders. He loved us down into the darkness of the grave. And he loved us in the glory of the resurrection. Right? This love secured our pardon and our peace and our purity. It paid our penalty. It secured our place in eternity. The reason that we are safe in the love of Christ right now, as we sit here this morning, no matter what crisis we might be in the midst of, the reason we're safe is because of the love of Christ for us on the cross. When Paul describes how no trial, no suffering, no pain can break the grip of Christ's love on his people, he's confident. He says, I am sure, not just because he experienced it for himself, but because he understands that the love of Christ is a crucified love. Right? A love that gave all, paid all. There's no greater love, Jesus says, than to lay down one's life for a friend. Right? This love goes to such lengths, such extraordinary lengths, to secure our deliverance. Right? It flows from the blood of Jesus. It flows from the Mount of Calvary. It's rooted in the cross. The first World War, fought, as you know, in the trenches of Europe, was ultimately a victory for Allied forces. But the number of young men who sacrificed their lives for this victory was staggering. Over 665,000 Canadians fought in World War I, and of that number, 66,000 died, and an additional 172,000 were wounded. Right? It was a victory, right? They conquered, but at a terrible, tragic cost, right? A whole generation of young men was lost on both sides of the trenches. And similarly, our victory in the spiritual conflict that rages over our souls came at a terrible price, but not a price that we have to pay. Right? Jesus, the one who loved us, paid the price in full for us. And nothing, right? Nothing that happens in our life will separate us from that. Because Jesus was separated from the love of God in our place. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Was his cry. Jesus was given up to the wrath of God for us, that we might never forfeit the love and grace of God in him. So the roots of the love of Christ for you, they're found in the cross. And because of the cross, we who are beloved in Christ, we are more than conquerors. So this leads to the last one, the reach of Christ's love. The reach. Paul ends with these last two verses, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul structures his message here around these four pairs of opposites or contrasts: death and life, angels and rulers, past and present, height and depth. And I think he does this to make a specific point that from pole to pole, from one extreme to another, from horizon to horizon, the love of Christ holds us fast. In other words, it's all-encompassing. Right? There's no depth of pain or grief or loss that can come into our lives or into which we can descend that is beyond the reach of God's love for us. Nor can our trials and challenges and sufferings rise in intensity to such a degree that the love of Christ is no longer able to match them. I wonder if Paul had Psalm 103 verse 11 in mind as he wrote those verses. Psalm 103 verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." I think Paul is clear here, right? There is no natural existence, whether death with all its fear or life with all its troubles. There's no supernatural existence, whether angels or rulers and powers, which are referenced to demonic forces. There's no time, whether present or future. There's no space, whether height nor depth. No matter how we choose to examine it, from whatever angle or perspective, the love of Christ is sufficient to save and to secure. And he did not bring us this far to abandon us. In fact, Paul says that there is nothing in all creation mightier than the grip of love, the love of Jesus. And so this means, very practically, that we can sing with confidence, no matter what our trials, what our challenges, no matter what happens, "In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. Friends, this is more than just a little ditty or a little song that we sing on Sunday mornings. Right? Those words describe our spiritual reality right now. As we sit here in this place this morning and when we leave here this afternoon. That is our reality. We are secure. Do you see it? Do you see it? But I don't think I can say it enough. As we sit here this morning, we are utterly safe in the realism, remembrance, roots, and reach of the love of King Jesus. Right? Our assurance in that is not founded on our strength or our goodness or our love or even our faith. Our church attendance or how much we put in the plate, nothing to do with that. It's founded ultimately on the strength of the love of Jesus for us. Right? And there is no force in all creation mightier than that. Right? We've been on this long journey. This series may have bored you 8 sermons ago. But what I think it's showed us is very clearly that in love, God has done everything necessary to secure our eternal salvation. Right? In love, he knew us before the foundation of the universe, called, justified, and glorified us. In love, he declared us not guilty, but righteous in Christ. In love, he made us a new creation in which there is now no condemnation. In love, he adopted us into his family and made us joint heirs with Christ to an eternal inheritance. In love, he has given us the blessed assurance and sure and certain hope that no matter what is happening around us or in us, no matter what our present sufferings, we are more than conquerors. What can separate us from this love? Nothing. Hallelujah.